Good morning, everyone. I thought yesterday was absolutely great, having 9 baptisms. Wonderful seeing that happen. And I thought it might just be interesting for you to hear how my baptism took place. It's quite interesting. I'd started hearing Mr. Armstrong on Radio Luxembourg in 1961, started attending church in September 1973, and then the big day, Saturday evening, the 7th of December 1974, baptismal day. But mine was a little different to the one that you had yesterday. I went to the minister's house on that Saturday evening, and he brought out a portable coffin. There was this coffin made of wood, metal rods, canvas, rubber, just to make it completely waterproof. And in front of his fire in the main room, there was this coffin that I had to enter. It filled up with water, it wasn't too bad. But then there was a problem. As I went in, he pushed me down, but my feet came up. And that's not good enough. The whole body has to be covered. So he called his wife down from the bedroom. She'd gone to bed. That was how late it was. She came down in her nightdress and dressing gown. So they put me in again, and she held my feet down. And we managed to get that. It was surreal. A year and a half later, the same minister brought that same coffin to our home because my wife was going to be baptized. This time, they first of all had a look to see whether my wife would fit in the bath and have enough water. Now, she's only 4'11". But even the bath was too small. So out came the coffin again. My wife was baptized. It took a full tank of water to fill this coffin in our kitchen. And by the time we finished, it was cold and she was freezing to death. So she went into this coffin shivering. Afterwards, we had to get all that water out. So we pulled the coffin to the back door in the kitchen and tried to get the water into the main system. I think we succeeded. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have had a coffin in your kitchen and gone into it? It was a time of great growth. At that time, a lot of people were coming into the church, and I assume that the coffin was used regularly, but I've not seen it since. Thank you very much. Anyway, on to the sermon today, which Mr. Blasinger has taken 3/4 of it, but that's fine. It's almost prophetic today what I want to speak about, and I didn't know it at the time because I want to talk about government, and the government of the country I live in is a complete shambles at the moment. I mean, it's not bad, it's shambolic. The economy is in a mess. We've had 4 different finance ministers in the last few months. And so the title of the sermon today is Looking Forward to Perfect Government. Looking forward to perfect government, which certainly no one has, particularly the UK at the moment. Since Adam and Eve, man has had the opportunity to follow God's ways, and even the ancient Israelites, whom God chose to be his people, made a mess of things. And that failure continues right up until this day. One of the many areas that have been a complete failure has been that of governance. Man simply has no idea of the right way after 6,000 years of trying. And I want to look at this whole issue today. So as I said, the title of the sermon is Looking Forward to Perfect Government. Sir Winston Churchill made many clever and accurate statements, and one was that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. He said also that the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. We could spend time on developing these themes, but suffice to say, Sir Winston knew of man's incapability of governing himself properly. What is needed today is a fundamental change in government, but it's not going to happen whilst man is in charge. What is the definition of government? In short, it is the group of people with the authority to govern a country or state. Another definition is, government is the administration and enforcement of law by one in authority. This necessitates authoritative leadership, someone in command. Before man was created, the only beings were God the Father and the Logos, who became Jesus Christ, and the angels. Even with just two beings, God the Father was in charge. Let us start at the very beginning regarding government. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, we read the following. Luke 10 verses 17 to 18. This is when Jesus sent the 70 out two by two. Luke 10, verse 17 and 18, we read, Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against the government of God. And Lucifer, who became Satan, was cast out of heaven because of this terrible sin. The government of God was God the Father and the Logos, the Word, who later became Jesus Christ. Rebellion against the government of God goes back a long way, way before the creation of man on earth. Later, God made the nation of Israel, and they failed utterly in the commission that they were given. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote in an article in the 1980s the following. He wrote, God did not make them his nation under his theocratic rule without their consent. Through Moses, God put to them his proposition. If they would obey his laws of his government, he would prosper them and make them the wealthiest and most powerful nation on earth. Yet all of God's promises were of a national and material nature, not spiritual salvation. They agreed. Thus they became God's chosen nation. Let's read this in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 8. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Continuing with Mr. Armstrong's article, he continues writing, "Now why? Why did God prepare and raise up this nation Israel? Why did God create mankind in the first place? God is reproducing himself to create in mankind God's own perfect, righteous, and holy character. And that in turn to, one, restore his government over the whole earth in order ultimately to produce, create billions of God beings to finish the creation of the unfinished vast universe, and two, to create even more, which God has not yet chosen to reveal to us. Everything that God has done since the creation of the first humans after God's own image and likeness has been another progressive step in that overall supreme purpose. The immediate purpose so far in the history of mankind is to prepare for the kingdom of God, which will restore the government of God earthwide. The kingdom of God is the actual begotten and born family of God, which will actually first appear by a resurrection and instantaneous translation at Christ's second coming. We will come to that later." He continues to write, "I have already mentioned how the intellectuals and scholarly of this world feel that given sufficient knowledge, human, carnal man could solve all his problems. God let several generations of ancient Israel and Judah prove by hundreds of years of human experience that the best of humanity, without God's Holy Spirit, cannot solve human problems and evils. Man needs the Holy Spirit." That's the end of those comments by Mr. Armstrong. And so we see that government is a key issue for God. And it goes right back to the time before man was put on this earth. Before Israel agreed to become the people of God. And why wouldn't they, having the great God to look after their interests at all times? There were plenty of maneuverings for positions of power after Adam and Eve and their family started to populate the earth, before the great flood in Genesis 7 and afterwards. Three of the greatest requirements of mankind seem to be the urge for personal power, position, and money. It never seems to change. Let us look at Jeremiah 7, verse 23, where we read that the Israelites agreed to God's terms and he confirmed his commitment to them. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. "This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." What did God say would happen if the Israelites failed to live up to their obligations under the covenant? Well, let's read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 20. The subheading to this point is Curses on Disobedience. And we know that this is also in Leviticus 16. So let's read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 20. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. As we read in Exodus 19, the children of Israel had agreed a covenant with God, but were now warned what would happen if they strayed off the path that they had agreed to with God. But they didn't stick with God, and they were big time losers for breaking their word of obedience to God. By disobeying God, by not keeping their word, as agreed, Israel violated the terms of the covenant. They did not have a continuous desire or a commitment to do what they said they would do and keep the way of God. Why? Well, let's read the problem. We can see this in Romans 8, verse 7. And this will tell us why. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The same problem can also be with us today. This wasn't just a problem that the ancient Israelites had. We can also be in the same position. If we're not careful, it can happen to us. But for those who are baptized, there is one major difference: the receipt of the Holy Spirit given at baptism. And that makes all the difference. In a Worldwide Church of God booklet from 1979, entitled The Millennium and Beyond, it stated that nations have tried numerous forms of government and socio-economic systems over thousands of years, but no human government or national policy has been able to ensure permanent world peace or abundance for all. Humanity without God simply cannot produce lasting solutions. It then lists a number of man's attempts at different forms of government. Let us look briefly at a few of these. A form of government: anarchy, lawlessness or political disorder due to the absence of governmental authority. Of course, Satan loves those situations where anarchy rules. Anything that sets one against another is music to Satan's ears. Capitalism: individuals or corporations own capital goods, with the price, the production and distribution determined mainly by competition in the marketplace. Then we have communism: property communally owned with distribution of goods and services. Then we have democracy: government of the people with the rights of the individual respected and protected by law and the authority of elected representatives. This is the form of government that most countries in the Western world enjoy, in inverted commas, because some are becoming more and more autocratic. The West seems to want to keep foisting democracy on other countries who simply don't want it. Just look at the mess in a number of countries which has been going on for years. It seems that not everyone thinks that democracy is the answer. To simplify what Sir Winston Churchill said, it's probably the best of a bad lot. Then we have dictatorship. Absolute power concentrated in an autocrat or a clique. This is usually a disaster with man because power is usually for his or her own benefit. It simply cannot work with a human being in charge because every man or woman, however kind and benevolent, are not perfect, and it needs a perfect person in charge to make it work properly and perfectly. But the answer is just over the horizon. And then there's fascism, a single political party dictatorship with privately owned but strictly party-controlled means of production. Then we have monarchy, undivided rule or absolute sovereignty by one person, often a hereditary chief of state with life tenure, a job for life. Then we have an oligarchy. We've seen one or two of those around the world, often corrupt rule by a small, unrepresentative clique, an elite. Then we have socialism. No class structure, economic divisions or private ownership, with production controlled by the community. There's one form of government which I will go to in a few minutes. Theocracy, state or group government perceived as divinely guided. I'll look at that in a few moments. Today's worldwide economic, social, and even religious instability isn't helping anything either. And here we go. In his book, World Politics, AFK Organsky, professor of political science at the University of Michigan, observed, "World government is still a long way off. The creation of a world government through the voluntary agreement of existing nations is so unlikely that we can say flatly that it will never happen." Another one, political scientist and historian Hans J. Morgenthau, in Politics Amongst Nations, asserted, "There is no shirking the conclusion that international peace cannot be permanent without a world state, and that a world state cannot be established under the present moral, social, and political conditions in the world." In the early 1960s, noted nuclear physicist Edward Teller, who helped develop the hydrogen bomb, he warned. He said, "We must work for the establishment of a world authority sustained by moral force and physical force, a world government capable of enforcing worldwide law." Numerous other scientists and leaders have all echoed that world peace is possible only if all nations come together in some kind of supreme world organization. What a paradox. Many leaders understand the most urgent need today is an equitable world government. Yet, they admit that such a government is quite impossible under present world conditions. It is just a dream of optimistic proportions by those who know that man is totally incapable of bringing about such a wonderful world. In the last few decades, the European Union has become 27 nations, but the problems within that block of nations has been well documented. With over 200 nations in the world, the European Union has but a small part of the world's population, and we see that they so often disagree even about the smallest matters. With arguing, jostling for power, and many other unedifying disagreements, it is hardly surprising that there always seems to be problems within the European Union, where different countries will have different levels of prosperity, employment, and culture that are marvellously well described in the Bible as clay mixed with iron. But it will be a mighty force right at the end of this age, and it will not be a force for good. It will be as clay mixed with iron, but for a short time. The result of 6,000 years of human mismanagement and some dreadful governments down through the ages is so far from what God wanted for the human race. The results have been tragic. But God has allowed this period of time, 6,000 years, which is a long time to us, but just a fraction of eternity to God, to allow man to try all the different methods of government that I mentioned, to pursue that which seemed to be good to them, but which have simply not worked. Please turn to Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12, a very old piece of scripture that we have mentioned so many times, but so appropriate. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so important is that concept that it is repeated in Proverbs 16, verse 25. If our only hope lies in human efforts, then effective, justly administered world government indeed is not possible, and there is no guarantee of survival. Sooner or later, modern technology in the wrong hands would mean worldwide catastrophe, and we see today just how possible that is. The one form of government that I omitted to mention a few minutes ago is one that is to come straight after the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. It will be theocratic. Theocracy has been defined as a state or group government perceived as divinely guided. The kingdom of God will be the government on earth for 1,000 years, with Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to look at how it will be at Christ's return. There is going to be divine intervention. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, which is about Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. In verse 11, we see that, and in verse 14, we read about the armies following him on white horses. And then we read in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the time that all true Christians right down through the ages have looked forward to, and that time is coming. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, we heard this in previous messages, but again, very applicable. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, where we read about the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This dramatically pictures a time that true Christians have looked forward to for a very long time. Christ and the saints will be then together always, and the millennial rule will start. Just think about this. Those caught up in the air to meet Christ are immediately, at their change, those who will form the new government on earth. They will have died in the faith, or if still alive, will be changed from flesh and blood into divine spirit. And their next waking moment, they will be a member of the divine government of God. Their next waking moment will be as a member of a perfect family and government. That's quite a thought, isn't it? If you turn to Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10, and let us look at this in practice and the positions that will be given. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed to us, to God, by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's the promise. We shall reign on the earth. This is a time when proper and perfect government will be instituted. It will be top-down government, and the saints will assist Jesus Christ throughout the millennium to help those who are left after the terrible time that the world will have experienced. A terrible time, and those born during the 1,000 years will live through a completely different time to people who live today. A society at that time where Satan will no longer be around to influence humanity as he has for the last 6,000 years. What a time that will be. A review of Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, if you'll turn there, will give us further confirmation of the future government of God on earth and our part to play in that. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." That should be in brackets. This is the first resurrection, applying to verse 4. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. It's very clear that we shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. What other period could this be but the millennium just ahead of us? And Jesus Christ will not work alone in creating a world at peace with God and itself. Verse 6 describes the responsibilities of Jesus' followers in more detail. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let us just think how different it will be then, as opposed to what goes on today. In the world tomorrow, there will be no elections. Let us look at what happens in the most powerful nation in the world today, the USA, when it comes to elections. On the website, businessinsider.com, it says on February 10th, 2020, the headline was, "Americans are already exhausted with the 2020 election, and it's just getting started. Other countries have laws limiting the length of campaigns." He stated that the 2020 US presidential election will have lasted 1,194 days by the time it's over. Unlike other developed countries, the US does not have any laws limiting the time of the campaigns. The lengthy campaigns in the US exhaust voters and cause a list of other issues, or even, as some might contend, they offer voters sufficient time to educate themselves on the candidates. American presidential elections are absurdly long and tend to wear out the voters. As I said, proponents of a lengthy campaign might contend that the voters have so much time to learn about the candidates and make an educated choice. But voter turnout in the United States is abysmal compared to much of the world, and this could be linked in part to the fatigue induced by a long election. In France, campaigning prior to the first round of voting can no longer last than 2 weeks. In Canada, the minimum length for a campaign is 36 days, but the longest ever was 74 days in 1926. In Australia, the campaign must be at least 33 days, and the longest ever was 11 weeks in 1910. In the UK, campaigning tends to last between 5 to 6 weeks. And I looked to see how it worked in Germany, and I read that on the 9th of December 2020, President Frank-Walter Steinmeier ordered the election to be held on the 26th of September 2021, but this did not preclude the possibility of a snap election at any time. So it seems that politicians and parties have a number of months to prepare and battle it out here in Germany. Just think about it. Billions of dollars are poured into US presidential contests, and in other countries, so much money will be involved in what is a waste of financial resources and time over prolonged periods of time. Just think what that amount of money could do in terms of helping those in less fortunate positions than most of us enjoy today. It is also necessary to fundraise to facilitate these long periods of campaigning, and where the rhetoric can be so negative by candidates constantly criticizing their opponents. In the USA, the rhetoric between differing presidential candidates can be personal and truly unedifying, that go on for quite a long time, and doesn't show either the candidate or the USA in a very positive light. But that could be said of so many other nations where power is sought and tongues run riot. In short, it is a humanly devised process, whereas it will be totally different in the world tomorrow, when the ruler, Jesus Christ, will be in office for 1,000 years and for eternity after that. Those in government will be perfect spirit beings. You and I, if we make it, and we should make it into the kingdom of God by being faithful to him for the rest of our lives and to the perfect law of God, which will replace man's imperfect laws. What a huge difference between the way of man and the way of God. I think that it's worth mentioning at this time about moves being made by those who don't include God in their plans. And here we go, part two of Mr. Blessinger's sermonette about the World Economic Forum, entitled How the Great Reset Ideology Pitched Its Tent in the New Normal. It read, "The pandemic represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world to create a healthier, more equitable, and more prosperous future," says Klaus Schwab. Professor Schwab was born in Ravensburg, Germany, in 1938. He is founder and executive chairman of the World Economic Forum, the International Organization for Public-Private Cooperation. If you are the World Economic Forum founder Klaus Schwab, you attempt to sell your vision of a global utopia via a great reset of the world order in three simple steps. One, announce your intention to revamp every aspect of society with global governance and keep repeating that message. When your message isn't getting through, simulate fake pandemic scenarios that show why the world needs a reset. Thirdly, if the fake pandemic scenarios aren't persuasive enough, wait a couple of years for a real global crisis to occur and then repeat step one. So it goes round and round. It took Schwab and the Davos elite about 6 years to watch their Great Reset ideology grow from a tiny Swiss seed in 2040 to a European super flower pollinating the entire globe in 2020. And we know what happened in 2020, don't we? They want to make the world a better place for the common good, but in ways that ignore the fundamental principles that underpin good governance. A plan that, if ever implemented, can do so only by strict authoritarian control. It has been approved by nearly every nation and welcomed by leaders in all fields of endeavour and has the support of the Vatican. Now there's a surprise. One writer observed, "The increasing interconnection of our world, education, economic, social, religious, health, transport, has spawned the desire for global solutions. Given that the world ship is rudderless, that is, rejecting divine guidance, our leaders apply well-meant, humanly devised, but flawed solutions which often conflict with our love of freedom. Hence, the need for governments to implement them by force. Such endeavour may, for the few, provide relative stability, but for a brief time, it represents mankind's final rebellion against God and Satan's last-ditch attempt to overthrow God's plans. And it will herald his direct intervention when the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, returns in majestic power to reset humanity and to sweep away all evil influence. The only hope of justice, peace, and truth, and of right solutions to all the world's problems, is the coming in power and glory of Christ to set up world government, right government, the government of God." Let's read Luke 19, verses 17 to 19, where we read what Jesus said about the authority that will be given to those who will be ruling on earth with him in his kingdom. Luke 19, verse 17. Jesus said, and he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came saying, "Master, your miner has earned 5 miners." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." We also learn that the servant's service here was a test and preparation for their future service in the kingdom. The master tested them to see if they would be faithful in a little thing. Their performance of their duties in this little thing was preparing them to graduate from servants to rulers, yet still under the master. If the thought of sitting on a cloud in heaven, strumming a harp throughout eternity sounds boring, you need not worry. The Lord has prepared meaningful and satisfying activity for us, both in his millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. Mr. Armstrong wrote in his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, he makes these observations. Under the heading, Two Courses of Action, he wrote, 1, all crime and organized rebellion will be put down by force. 2, Christ will then set his hand to re-educate and to save or spiritually convert the world. Yes, Jesus Christ, he said, very soon is going to return to this earth. He's coming in power and glory. He is coming to rule all nations. But he's not going to do this ruling, supervising all by himself. He is coming to set up world government. It will be a highly organized government. There will be many positions of authority. Right here, it is time we stop to explain the mechanics of this perfect form of government. Mr. Armstrong continues. First, it is the government of God, not human government. Man won't acknowledge it yet, but he has demonstrated by 6,000 years of inefficient, bungling, wasteful efforts of human government that mortal man is utterly incapable of rightly governing himself. As for man being qualified to rule and administer government, God says of government officials today, and then he goes on to quote, and let's read this, Isaiah 59 verse 4. Isaiah 59 verse 4, where it says, just wait for Mr. Spurtzel to find it. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And down to verses 7 and 8, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so he says, action will be taken. Turn to Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12, where we read about the action that will be taken about re-educating the world with the law of God. Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And over a page in Hebrews 10, verse 16, we read the following. Hebrews 10, verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds. I will write them." An important objective of those promises in the new covenant is to start the vital process of educating all those who respond to the calling that they will receive from God, so that they will repent, believe, accept Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, and be baptized. Their hearts and minds will be changed from carnal pursuits to the spiritual, for their benefit and for the benefit of everyone else who will profit from humanity going the right way and keeping the laws of God. They will have help, as we read in Isaiah 30, verse 21, if you'll turn there. And this is the help that will truly help humanity head in the right direction. Isaiah 30, verse 21. It's a very encouraging verse that we've read many times. It says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." How encouraging that will be for those who may be making a mistake or not doing things as they should be doing, to have divine inspiration and direction. Let us read about the new covenant which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." We can see that the new covenant is God's promise to forgive the sins of his people and put his laws within them and write them on their hearts, and to be their God and to make them his people. What a wonderful promise and blessing, and this is how perfect government will be implemented. Of course, with human beings still being on the earth at that time, and for the 1,000 years of the millennium, there will still be human nature about, and that won't be eradicated until human beings become spiritual members of the family of God. But the ruling family of God, we will be part of that government. We will help others along the way. The government itself will be perfect, but human beings, until changed, will not, but will be guided down the right path by that perfect government. At that time, both church and state will be united under Christ, and it will be a highly organized world government. Gone will be the false religious festivals of this world, and God's festivals will be kept, as we read in Zechariah 14. We've read this before, but let's read it again. Zechariah 14, verses 17 to 19. A further reading can only help to reinforce in our own minds what will happen in the not too distant future. Zechariah 14, verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's clear from this passage of Scripture that the government of God will reign supreme. Today, so many fail to do as the law requires of them, and they ignore the law of the land. Unless they get caught, they get away with it, at least for the time being. But in the world tomorrow, when there will be just one government, perfect government, ruling from Jerusalem, worldwide, and if the instruction to keep the Feast of Tabernacles isn't kept, they shall have no rain, which will affect their crops and their general well-being. At this time, cause and effect will be immediate. Rebellion will equal removal of blessings. I just wonder how long it will take some people to wake up and conform. How long will they suffer before doing the right thing? You would think that they might get the message straight away. But I just wonder. If they don't, they will be restricted from receiving the full blessings of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. I think we've already read this, but let's look at it again. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the government, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government will be Christ's responsibility, and his people, now spirit beings, that's you and I, will aid and assist him throughout the 1,000 years initially, and then for all eternity. Psalm 67 is a very interesting psalm, and let's read the whole of this, all seven verses. Psalm 67. Psalm 67, verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. These words come from the priestly blessing in Numbers 6, verses 24 and 25, where there will be the pronouncing of this blessing upon the people. Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Verse 4. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Selah, some people think it speaks of a reflective pause, a pause to meditate on the word just spoken, or it may just be a musical instruction for a musical interlude of some kind. Anyway, this is a prospect of happy and glorious times about when God shall do this. Righteous judgment is a rare quality on earth today, but in the world tomorrow it will be commonplace. It will be an everyday occurrence when Jesus Christ reigns righteously. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. Verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It is a beautiful psalm and talks about the future times when Christ will judge the people righteously and govern nations on earth, a time that we should all be looking forward to seeing and being a part of, that perfect government of God ruling on and over all the earth. Happy times are ahead.